Well, as we come this evening to remember our Lord's death and the first communion service of a new decade, I invite you to turn with me, please, to Psalm 32. Once again, the 32nd Psalm. And as we reflect together on this psalm this evening, I'm going to be illustrating it from the familiar narrative of the thief on the cross that is found in Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. And I'm going to read those verses before we turn our attention to Psalm 32. Luke 23, verses 39 through 43. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, that is Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." The 32nd Psalm celebrates the true joy, and it not only celebrates, it encourages us in the true joy that belongs to those that have been forgiven. The psalm begins and the psalm ends on this note. Note the blessedness of the forgiven set forth in the opening verses 1 and 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." The psalmist is saying, truly happy, showered with favor, to be congratulated, are those whose sins have been covered. Those whom a holy God looks at and does not impute iniquity to them, but rather by way of implication, reckons them as righteous. This psalm is celebrating what an incredible thing it is to be able to live a life knowing that our trespasses have been entirely washed away. What a magnificent blessing it is to be able to pillow our heads at night and to rise in the morning and to know that our sins have been covered, that the atonement of the sacrifice, which we now know in New Testament light to be the once-for-all sacrifice offered by our Lord Jesus Christ, that His sacrifice has atoned for, that is, has covered our iniquities, whereby an all-seeing God does not see our sins if we have believed in Him. They've been cast into the deepest sea. They have been removed as far as the east is from the west. And this psalm is saying, that is something to shout about. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Blessed is the child whose sins have been thus forgiven. Now the psalm closes on that same note of true joy, of great gladness belonging to such people. "Be glad in the Lord," verse 11, "and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright." Now who are the righteous? Who are the upright in heart? We should understand it primarily in the context of this particular psalm. And in this psalm, the upright, those who are upright in heart, are those to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. They are those who have acknowledged their sin, and God has forgiven them. We see this illustrated in the case of the penitent thief on the cross. Physically, of course, the man was suffering in ways that none of us in our culture and time can really grasp. It was just a horrific way to be tortured to death, the Roman gibbet. He was slowly being asphyxiated. He was being deprived of necessary oxygen as his weight, as he was attached to the cross, his weight was all focused on his chest. And as he tired of trying to push himself up by his feet and his arms, and as he gradually lost the strength to lift his chest up where he could inhale more air, he was slowly being asphyxiated. It was a horrible way to die. But what is striking about the penitent thief is not how much he's suffering, but that this man is on his way to paradise within minutes. It's not spoken explicitly, but it's very clear implicitly that God had forgiven his crimes. That Jesus Christ, in the very work he was doing in those moments, was covering his transgressions. And this man who had committed vile deeds, whereby he himself was conscious, I deserve this. This is a horrible way to die, and I deserve every ounce of the pain. Whatever the man had done, it had been cleansed away. And here he is, hanging on a cross, in acute physical pain, but his conscience is at peace. And he is enjoying fellowship with God, and he has real hope, and there's joy in his soul. He can't shout for gladness as he's there on a cross, but if he could, he would, because his sins have been washed away. He's going to finish that day in paradise with Jesus. Note the blessedness of the forgiven by way of its opposite condition, as described in verses 3 and 4. The blessedness of the forgiven, depicted by way of its opposite condition, as described in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." And the psalmist here refers to a season in his life in which he refused to be honest with God. In attitude, in deed, perhaps in both, he had committed transgression. He had violated the law of God, and he hadn't come clean with God about it. He'd been hiding it. He'd been evading the issue. And he speaks of the resulting distress of spirit and of body. He was suffering psychosomatic conditions. We know how stress can impact us physically, and he was experiencing a stress of his conscience being violated, and he hadn't made it right with God. He hadn't spoken to God about what he'd been doing. He knew he'd been doing it, and he was convicted. He says, "Your hand was heavy upon me." The Spirit of God was bringing conviction to bear upon him, but he wasn't responding to that conviction for a time by facing his sin and facing his God and saying, "Lord, I did it. I'm the man." Of course, this could well be David in those days after his double sin of adultery and murder and aggravating those heinous sins was the fact that there was a season of time where he didn't own it before God. Months went by. A baby was born, a baby conceived in the adulterous act before he got things right with God. He may be referring here by autobiographically to his own experience. But when the psalmist did act in this way, he was miserable. It was a blessing that it was so. The worst condition to be in is to be living in sin and to feel fine. I wonder if there are any people like that here in a crowd of this size. You don't need me to tell you. You know that you're living in transgression of the law of God. And you're okay with that. You're at peace with that. You don't have any trouble going to sleep at night. That is a dreadful condition to be in. It's mercy when we're living in the wrong to be troubled and to be distressed. But that in itself won't fix things. Conviction can be stifled. Conviction can be evaded. But in the psalmist's case, the Spirit made it effectual, and it led to a candid confession. He stopped trying to hide his sins, and according to verse 5, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Note, the psalmist does not plead by way of testimony how much he changed, how much he improved, how he had gotten his act together, and then he was ready to, as it were, come back to God and presenting the obvious ways in which he had changed and improved. That's not his plea. His plea is, I confess. I got honest. I got real, God, with you about what's been going on in my imaginations, what's been going on in how I've been talking, what's been going on and what I've been doing. I confessed that I've been doing it. Me. And God forgave. God washed away his iniquity. The penitent criminal on the cross likewise confessed his transgressions. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals, and we think, according to Matthew and Mark, perhaps both criminals for a time, one continued to blaspheme Jesus, saying, as the religious leaders were saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself." And one of the criminals added to that, "Save us too. Do a trick. Get us out of this mess." But something had happened in one of the criminals. And according to Luke, who's the only one who tells us about it, he rebukes his fellow criminal. "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds." That's an honest confession of sin. This man didn't have opportunity to reform his life beyond what we see in these moments as he is right on the cusp of eternity. He didn't improve his condition in such a way as to try to make some impression on God. But he got real and he owned what he was. That he was a sinner who deserved exactly what was happening. Verses 6 through 11, which begin in the ESV with the word "therefore," make practical application to the people of God. Verses 6 and 7 address the Lord in prayer, and then verses 8 through 11 address the psalmist's fellow believers. In verses 6 and 7, the Lord is sought in prayer, affirming that the godly will seek the Lord, refusing to hide from him, but rather hiding in him. Note verses 6 and 7. "For this cause, everyone who was godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in a flood of great waters they shall not come near him." When is the time when God can be found? Well, that time is now. The time is now to confess your transgressions, now before it's too late. And for the godly, God will provide for that time to make things right, to own. Maybe days have gone by, maybe like King David, in the worst chapter of his life, months go by. There are seasons where some Christians get really lost in the woods. And maybe it's to a point where people are rightly wondering if that person's even converted because of the sustained period of time where there are indications of life that are so inconsistent with the walk of a follower of Jesus Christ. But as the psalmist leads the people of God in prayer, he's affirming by faith that the godly, this is one of the marks of the godly, they will seek the Lord while he may be found. In the context of this psalm, they will come clean with God. They will own their sin. They will confess their transgressions. Believers don't ultimately, they may for a season, but they don't ultimately hide from God. They hide in God. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. This is exactly what the penitent thief was doing when he looks to Jesus, who himself is in agonizing pain, right there to his left or to his right. They're just inches apart. They're both in terrible agony, and this incredible conversation is taking place. And this penitent one, he prays to the Lord, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. It's an appeal for mercy. He's seeking to hide himself in the Lord. Somehow, some way, this man was brought to understand that this one being crucified beside him was a king, and that he would live beyond the cross, that he would come again in a kingdom. But not only that, he was a savior who would remember someone like himself, a criminal that an ungodly Roman empire had found so guilty that he deserved to be crucified. And he seeks to hide himself in the Lord Jesus. And there he found songs of deliverance. In verses 8 through 11, the people of God are addressed. It may be that the psalmist himself is speaking now to his fellow worshipers. He has addressed himself to God and now is turning to the people of God to speak to them. Or it may be that the Lord himself here addresses the people of God. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. The first word of exhortation, verse 9, is do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. And here the word of exhortation is, don't be stubborn like a mule. What is it to lead in the situations where we need to confess our sins? It's that sheep-like tendency to turn to our own way, to find a refuge somewhere other than God, to find relief or to find escape or to find a little buzz in a direction that is not of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or in frustration and being crossed and being disappointed to break out in anger or to be bitter or to be irritable. Whatever the underlying issues related to sin, the psalmist, God himself speaking directly for himself or via the psalmist, is saying, don't be like a mule. Don't be the kind of creature that will not yield unless a hard bit is put into your mouth and you have to be forced, you have to be coerced into walking in the right way. Yield to God. Submit to your Maker and King. The second word of instruction, verse 10, is many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Rely upon God's steadfast love. Entrust yourself to his tender mercies. He is forgiving. He is long-suffering. He is the God of the second chance. He is the God who came into the Garden of Eden right after our first parents defied Him and then refused to humbly, honestly acknowledge their sins, but instead tried to cover it by hiding. And God is the one who came after our first parents, pursuing them in mercy, confronting them, yes, addressing sin with a measure of justice, yes, but in grace seeking. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And the exhortation is, the answer is not away from God. The answer is in God. Seek the Lord. Get real with God. Acknowledge your sins. And you will find that no one is compassionate in the way that the Lord is. He is the safe place. The enchanted forest is not going to be a better refuge for you. Yes, it has its mesmerizing appeal. It has its seductions. But you will not find it to be a safe place. Everyone who goes there, heartache and regret is what follows. The Lord is a true refuge. Seek the Lord. Perhaps what the Spirit used in bringing the criminal to the Savior was hearing moments earlier on the cross that incredible prayer of Jesus. We believe that His first words spoken on the cross was a prayer, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." It wasn't repentance and faith that had brought the penitent thief to the cross, right? He had been living in sin. What was it that God used to change his heart? And maybe it was something about the bearing of Jesus and being able to hear amidst the crowd and amidst the agony, being able to hear Jesus pray, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And maybe that's what was decisive in bringing that man in his heart to believe, I can find refuge in one like this. I might find mercy. And mercy indeed he found. The third word of instruction and exhortation, verse 11, as we've noted already, be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. God's people, the psalmist is saying, and this is an exhortation. This is a directive. This is a summons. Glory, people of God, in the grace of God. He's saying, people of Israel, I would say people of the new Israel, you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is something to shout about. This is something to exult in. This is something to sing about. That God has washed away our sins through the sacrifice of His Son. Our sins have been many. His mercy is more. This afternoon, Dana and Carol Goodnight and I had the privilege of being part of an extraordinary event. Jim and Diana Gilgum were remarried. Jim found out about a month ago that he has stage 4 cancer and was given maybe 6 months to live. It seems evident now that weeks are a more accurate prognosis. His wife, Diana, had left him 1 to 2 years ago, openly repudiating the vows that she had made to him and to our God some 23 years earlier. And Jim, when he found out he had cancer, asked if Diana would come see him and would be with him in this final season of life as a friend. And she came back into his life. And while I confess having various suspicions as to what was motivating this, was this a hunt for money or something like that, it has become increasingly clear that God had been at work in her. And when this news came of Jim being, from every indication, on his dying bed, the work was deepened and quickened, and every indication is that the woman is genuinely repentant. And having broken her vows, the pathway of repentance, and there usually is a pathway of repentance, and the pathway of repentance for her did seem to involve making right what she had made wrong. And Jim entreated her to remarry him, knowing that he might literally only have hours or days to live. I've had the privilege of doing a lot of weddings. It was a special treat to officiate that ceremony at 2:00 this afternoon. What sin had broken, grace restored. Where iniquity had abounded, mercy and grace abounded even more. And amidst the evident signs, you cannot look at Jim without being conscious that unless a miracle takes place, this man's got a foot already in the grave. But amidst the clear signs of a deeply diseased, close to death man, there were shouts of gladness in that home this afternoon. It's a microcosm, isn't it, of the mega story of the Bible. I referred earlier to our first parents, and in them, me and you, us, our race, defied a God who had placed us in a paradise. It still wasn't enough. We still went our own way. And we wouldn't own it. We made excuses. But God came after us, determined to have the last word. And He has. He sent His Son from heaven. Not because we were begging for salvation. He sent His Son from heaven into a world that would crucify that Son, rejecting Him. But the Good Shepherd gave His life for His people so that there could be a grand restoration. God wins. What sin and Satan have broken, our God is restoring. Do you know this restoring God? Have you had the humility, the honesty to get real with God and to say, I am the man, I am the woman, I am the child. God, forgive me and help me. I don't want to live with a bit and bridle. I want to surrender to you. There are many here, God in His grace has covered your sins. You have confessed your sins. You have trusted in His Son. And you cannot get more pardoned than you are right now. Believe it. And as the song does, rejoice in it. Whatever your sin issues, and we all have them, don't we? Whatever your particular sin issues are, that does not define most fundamentally your identity if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, you may be one who tends to be angry or one who tends to complain or one who tends to covet or one who tends to lust, one who's given to bitterness. But if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, central to your identity is that you are forgiven. Are you embracing that? Are you internalizing that? Y'all, that's where the joy is. I'm not trying to make a case that change is not important and reformation. But more than anything else, it is the belief and the realization of being forgiven that is the dynamic to change and reformation. It's not the only thing, but it's the main thing. So let us come to the table tonight. And for we that believe, let us glory in what our Savior has done. Let's pray together, please. Our God, we are so thankful that we can be here this evening and that we can have this high, high privilege of remembering the death of your precious Son, the breaking of his body, the pouring out of his blood in order to ratify the new covenant in which you pledged that you would remember our lawless deeds no more. You swore that the law that had been inscribed on stone would be inscribed internally upon our hearts. You pledged to give us your Holy Spirit within, whereby we would have a concern to keep your statutes. You promised to put the fear of yourself inside of us, whereby we would stop turning away from you and would keep coming back. Oh God, you promised on oath that you would be our God and that we would be your people and that we would know you. Oh Lord, come near now as we continue in our worship in remembering the death of your precious Son. In Jesus' name, amen.